on behalf of the staff and congregation of the Tacoma Park Seventh-day Adventist Church, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and the Ellen G. White Estate, I want to welcome you to Testimony Countdown 3. We are into our sixth session of Testimony Countdown 3, and it's good to see so many of you coming each evening.
Good evening, everyone. Yes, as our pastor has suggested, this is the sixth night, and tonight we study the fifth lesson in the series. We need to start every one of these Wednesday night meetings with prayer. We've asked one of our very gracious ladies, Charlotte Dennis, to have the prayer this evening. And Charlotte, if you'll come up here, Charlotte is just a bit modest, but we want you to listen to Charlotte's prayer and join with her in prayer that God will bless this meeting and events in the Middle East and whatever is on her heart. And we want you to join us in prayer now as Charlotte Dennis, her husband, travels for the General Conference. He's the General Conference auditor. Charlotte is one of our efficient secretaries at the General Conference. And Charlotte, please pray for us tonight, and shall we all stand as we reverently bow our heads in prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for the opportunity to come. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the spirit of prophecy, and we realize that in the times that we are living in, you gave it to us just for this time. And we thank you and we ask tonight that you will bless each one of the speakers as they impart your message to us, that it will reach us, and that we will go out from this place and share it with all those we might come in contact with. Be with our families, Lord, wherever they might be. Guide and direct them and help them too, Lord, to see something different in us. We pray that they will want to know more about Jesus. Now go with us. Help us, dear Lord, to open our ears and to understand. And when Jesus comes, help us, Lord, to be for that great day. And we ask a special blessing upon those in the war-torn areas tonight, those whom we might call our enemies as well as those who are on our guide and direct. We know that your hand is over all. In Jesus' name, we ask these things.
Thank you, Charlotte. The vision tonight, the historic vision that came to Ellen White way back at the time of the Civil War, the most fascinating evidence of the miracle-working power of God in the ministry of this extraordinary lady. Roger will tell us about it, followed by George Rice and our lesson this evening, then the Q&A period, and on with the program. Elder Coon.
The date was January 12, 1861. The situation, in many respects, like the situation that this nation faces tonight. In a sense, war had already broken out. 18 days before this occasion, South Carolina had seceded from the Union, but of course nobody thought there was going to be a war. The conventional wisdom was, one, there won't be a war, but two, if there is, the North will wipe up the South, mop them up quickly, and it'll be over in a big hurry. January 12, 1861. Ellen White was in Parkville, Michigan. If you go to that town today, you may have a hard time finding it because you won't find it on your Rand McNally Atlas. I checked my 1990 edition. It's a small town, and you know, when you realize that Rand McNally does put small towns on their maps, this is really a small town. I was there 19 years ago with a group from Andrews University, and what a thrill to see that building. It was in an advanced state of decrepitude. It was dilapidated. It was about ready to fall down, and a good wind probably would have done the job. But it was in this building that two very remarkable things happened. In 1859, our two JNs, did you know that the church had two JNs, JN Andrews and JN Loughborough, held an evangelistic campaign in Parkville. They raised up a small company. And the Adventist Bible Encyclopedia, denominational encyclopedia, tells us that the Parkville Church was the first legally organized church in the denomination. They took out articles of association. Now, it would still be 4.5 months before the name Seventh-day Adventist would be officially adopted. That would happen on October 1. And so they had to call themselves something. And so the Articles of Association tell us that they took this name, Parkville Church of Christ Second Advent, taking the Bible as the rule of our faith and discipline. How'd you like to answer the telephone in that church? Loughborough, in reporting at the Review with tongue-in-cheek, said maybe a little later, we'll have a denominational name that won't be quite so long. They built a church structure there after organizing the church on May 13 of that year. And on January 11 and 12, Friday and Sabbath, 1861, a group of dignitaries from the headquarters up in Battle Creek came down to grace the occasion of the dedication. J.H. Wagner, who had written already three books on Adventist doctrine before 1860, reportedly with clarity and precision, also known as an eloquent speaker, preached the dedication sermon. James White offered the dedicatory prayer, followed by his wife. And you know, that was something interesting. Whenever her husband was present, Ellen White would never speak until her husband spoke first. She was the prophet, but he was her husband, an ordained minister, and while he was alive, and if he were present, she would never speak until he spoke first. There was an interesting person in the congregation. In fact, there were several interesting persons. One of them was a local doctor who had moved into Parkville after the evangelistic campaign, but before the dedication. And his name was Dr. Brown. He was a local physician, and he was also a spiritualist. And he used spiritualism in his practice of medicine. Frequently in the writings of Mrs. White in that era, she speaks of electric physicians and magnetic healers. Those are both euphemisms for spiritualistic physicians. And when he heard that Mrs. White was coming, he sent out his own personal invitations to fellow mediums and said, "Hey, come. Mrs. White is to be there, and you will hear something good, for she consults with a higher grade of spirits than we do." Well, that was true. "If Mrs. White comes, she will probably have a vision. And if she does, I know just what it is as a physician. And if she has a vision, I will bring her out of it in a minute." She came. She spoke. She had a vision. And some of the people in the back said, "Okay, doctor, do what you said you were going to do." Now, James White, as he often did when his wife was in vision, stood up and told the people something of the background of her experience and her role in the church, and invited people to come forward and to examine her if they so chose, not only to demonstrate that something supernatural was at work, but also to destroy credibility of critics who continued to hurl the charges of fraud against James and Ellen White. Well, James said anyone who would like to come forward may. And two or three voices spoke up, "Okay, doctor, do what you said you were going to do." And Loughborough, who was there, an eyewitness, and is the one to whom we are indebted for the account of what happened, Loughborough said, "We didn't know what that meant at first." So anyway, Dr. Brown started to come forward, and as he got closer to where Mrs. White, apparently at the moment she was lying supine on the floor, as he looked at her, he began to slow down, and he stopped about halfway back and didn't seem to want to go forward. And when James White found out he was a doctor, he was delighted. "Doctor, come!" And he went and took him by the shoulder and brought him down. And he examined the lady briefly, hastily, examined the pulse rate, the heart, the breath. And he said to James White, quietly, "Elder, her heart and pulse are all right, but there's not any breath in her body." Well, he found something differently than he expected. And he headed for the door, and the people at the door wouldn't let him out. And they said, "Tell us what you found. You don't get out of here till you tell us what you found. What is it, doctor?" And he said, "Her heart and pulse are all right, but there's not a particle of breath in that woman's body." "Well, doctor, what is it?" And in exasperation and desperation, he said, "God only knows, let me out of this house." So they opened the door and let him go. Well, what did the prophet see? She was in vision, Loughborough says, for about 20 minutes. When she came out of vision, this is what she said to the people who were there. "There's not a person in this house who has even dreamed of the trouble that is coming on this land. People are making sport of the secession ordinance of South Carolina, and they were. But I have just been shown that a large number of states are going to join that state. There will be a most terrible war. Now, on December 20, South Carolina seceded, and on the 3 days immediately preceding this vision, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, January 9, 10, and 11, Mississippi, Florida, and Alabama respectively seceded. She may or may not have known about that when she spoke Sabbath afternoon, but it matters not. I've just been shown that a large number of states are going to join this state, and there will be a most terrible war. In this vision, I have seen large armies of both sides gathered on the field of battle. I heard the booming of the cannon and saw the dead and dying on every hand. I saw them rushing up, engaged in hand-to-hand fighting, obviously a reference to bayoneting one another. Then I saw the field of battle all covered with the dead and the dying. Afterward, I was carried to prisons, and I saw the sufferings of those in want who were wasting away. Then I was taken to the homes of those who had husbands, sons, or brothers in that war and lost them. I saw their distress and anguish. And then as she concluded, she slowly surveyed her audience, and she looked them in the eye and said, "Some of you here today will lose sons in that war." Now, although South Carolina had seceded, the conventional wisdom was there won't be a war. If there is, it'll be a short one. Ellen White defied the conventional wisdom, and she said there will be a war, and it won't be a short one. She saw prisoners of war in rebel and Union prisoner of war camps. She saw terrible carnage, multitudes slain on the field of battle. But the Civil War did not begin until 3 months to the very day of her prediction. On April 12, 1861, the Confederate States of America military fired on Fort Sumter at Charleston, South Carolina, and most historians date the Civil War from that military action. Mrs. White said there will be a war. It'll be a long one. And the testimony of history is such and so well known that we hardly need to document that although it wasn't expected to be that way, it did turn out as she predicted. But the third statement that she made, there will be people in here who lose sons in that war. 18 and a half years later, Loughborough came back to Parkville, and he looked up the man who was local elder of that church on the day when this vision was given. He said, "Were you there that day?" "Yes." "Did you hear her prediction?" "Yes." "Prediction that people in that church would lose sons in that war?" "Yes." "Did it happen?" And the man reflected for a moment, and then he said, "Well, there was this family and this one." He named five. And then he said, "You know, if I had my records, which are at home, I think there might be as many as five other families, a total of 10 families who lost sons." Well, Loughborough came back a year, almost exactly a year after the prediction. And sitting in the congregation a year later were two men who had been sitting there when the vision was given and the report was given. Both of them scoffing at the prediction, as most people did. The conventional wisdom, there won't be a war. If it is, be a short one. And as Loughborough reminded the congregation a year later of that prediction, those men no longer were scoffing. Both of them had their heads in their hands, sobbing aloud. One of them had just received word that his son had been killed in battle. The other one had lost one son to death and another son to almost certain death in a rebel prisoner of war camp. Well, the prediction came true. She had a second Civil War vision on August 3, 1861, less than 8 months after the first Civil War vision, and about 5 months into the war. Don't have time to give you the details tonight, but it's in the printed story that will be given to you at the door. But the most interesting thing about that one was Ellen White's view of the Battle of Manassas. I discovered in doing research on this that many battles in the Civil War have two names. The Confederates tended to name the battles after the nearest civilian settlement, and so the Confederates called it the Battle of Manassas, First Battle of Manassas. They had another one there a year later. But the Northerners called it the First Battle of Bull Run, because that was the name of a creek that ran through the place. Well, this battle took place on July 21, 1861, and Ellen White saw that battle, and the Northerners were seeming to be getting an edge on the Southerners. Their armies were nearly equal in size, and the North seemed to be pressing ahead, and the South seemed to be wavering and about ready to run, when Ellen White saw an angel come down from heaven and stand on the battlefield in front of the Union forces, put up his hand, and stop them, and immediately there was a rout, and the Union fell back, and the Confederates took advantage of the opportunity, though they did not follow up on their victory. The war might have turned out differently had they done so. And there is great mystery among the historians of the Civil War about the First Battle of Bull Run, if you're a Northerner, or the First Battle of Manassas, if you're a Southerner. Morrison and Commager, two of the most respected historians, and the men who wrote the American history textbook that I used when I was an undergraduate in college, used the word extraordinary confusion in describing that battle. And that's exactly the very word that Ellen White used in 1861 in describing something that none of the historians ever saw and couldn't explain. Most of them today attribute the success of the South to Stonewall Jackson, who got his nickname that very day in that very battle because he stood like a stone wall, not realizing that he had some divine help on the battlefield. Well, she had another vision, third one, on the Civil War, January 4, 1862, 51 weeks since the first vision, not even a year afterwards. And there were eight things of interest in that that will be in your printed story tonight, the last of which is Ellen White's ominous declaration on January 4, 1862, something yet future. For she said, "This nation will yet be humbled in the dust." Of course, the problem was that Abraham Lincoln, at the beginning, did not make slavery the central ethical issue. It was the preservation of the Union. He said, "If I can keep the Union and I have to keep slavery, well, I will keep slavery because I want to keep the Union. If I have to get rid of slavery to keep the Union, that'll be all right too." But the Union was the big thing. And it was not until 2 years into the Civil War that it was changed and slavery, abolition, became the central issue with the issuance of the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1 of 1863. Well, she had another vision about the Civil War. There isn't time to tell you the interesting things about that, but they're in your little handout at the close of the evening. Ellen White saw something that very few contemporary people saw, and something that you'll hardly ever find in any historical account of the Civil War. Spiritualism played a very large role on both sides in the battles of the Civil War, and we've given you about four paragraphs of what she had to say about that, describing in detail the effect of spiritualism in the fighting of the American Civil War. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the Old Testament prophet Amos had declared that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants the prophets, Amos 3:7. God certainly did reveal many secrets concerning the American Civil War to his servant, the prophet Ellen White.
All right, let's take our study guide and open up to the lesson for tonight, lesson 5. While you're finding that, let me remind you for next week, you are to read in your textbook pages 209 to 250, and your questions will be found on pages 18 and 19. All right, let's start with page 15, the lesson for tonight. It's interesting that this lesson is divided up into two sections. The first section is a continuation of what we studied about last week, and then the second section of the lesson deals with some very practical things that are even of interest today, and you'll see as we go along how it works into our interest in what is happening today. But let's take the first section dealing with the Christian home. We're continuing her instruction on the Christian home, the relationship between husband and wife, relationship between parents and children. As we go into the Christian home, the number 25, the spiritual influence in the home, number 26, the finance in the home, number 27, 28, family activities. So that is a continuation of last week's lesson. Now, last week, as we were going through our lesson, it was pointed out that love is a principle. Do you remember that statement? Found on page 132 of your textbook. If you can find it, page 132, it's down toward the bottom, the second full paragraph from the bottom. Love is a precious gift which we receive from Jesus. Pure and holy affection is not a feeling, but a principle. Now, that does not mean that affection is not a feeling. It is. What it's simply saying is that true love, pure love, is more than a feeling. Because, and she goes on to explain that many times passion is considered love. And so she wants to elevate love above the passion level as she talks about it here in this section. So she talks in terms of a principle, love being a principle. But we didn't identify what the principle was last week. Have you thought about it during the week? How do you define love as a principle? Can you give it a definition? Did anybody think about it during the week? If I direct your attention back to the first three pages of Desire of Ages, which we mentioned 2 weeks ago, I think it was, what could we say is the basic principle of love? Do you remember what we said? We just touched on it quickly. You may not have remembered it. True love is the law of life, but give us a little bit more, Art. Give us a definition. It is self-sacrificing or self-renouncing. That's right. True love is self-renouncing. So when we say love is a principle, we're talking about a basic concept that lies at the foundation of God's law. Self-renouncing love. And if you look at those three pages of Desire of Ages, the first three pages, you will see how Ellen White talks about this self-renouncing love being a principle by which God governs His universe. You know, I've thought about that. I thought about other statements that Ellen White makes concerning God's law. And it seems to me that there is a progressive unfolding or development of God's law to meet the needs of human beings. For instance, self-renouncing love is the principle by which God governs His universe. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, God took that principle and divided it into two statements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. When sin entered into the world, those two statements were then taken and divided into 10. 4 expounding the first statement, love for God. 6 expounding the second statement, love for our fellow men. And then at Mount Sinai, when the law was reiterated and restated, it was then amplified again, Ellen White tells us, into the laws and ordinances that God gave to the nation of Israel. But it's all basically the one single principle by which God governs the universe, self-renouncing love. Now, when we come to the home and the family, God intended that the family was to be established upon this principle. And during this last week, as I've worked with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where Peter talks about relationships between husbands and wives, all of a sudden it hit me. What Peter is saying is simply a restatement of that principle in husband and wife relationship. Self-renouncing love. Now let's see how it works into our lesson. In the first section, number 25, dealing with the Christian home, the first question asks, where is the best place to build a home? Well, we all know is what? Out in the country. Okay, so we don't need to develop that. Let's go to number 2. In what does home happiness consist? Now, this is where the principle comes in. In what does home happiness consist? What is the answer? Page 170, 171, she says, simple order, well-regulated, tender love, and careful attention. Undergirding this statement is the basic principle of God's law, self-renouncing love. Let's expand that just for a moment. In the home relationship, using this basic principle to understand what God wants the Christian home to be like, you would have a husband and wife relationship in which the husband at all times seeks the good and the interest of his wife. To fulfill the interest of the wife and to seek the good of the wife. The wife, in turn, seeks for the good of the husband and to fulfill his interest, provided, of course, these interests do not conflict with God's basic law, self-renouncing love. And in turn, and this hit me as I was dealing with that section in Peter that so many people have problems with, and Paul has a similar statement also. But notice 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, where Peter's developing the relationship between husband and wife. He also mentions the relationship that should exist between the wife and the husband, or the wife and God, rather. In verse 3, Peter says, Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, I'm reading from the RSV, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now here, Peter's talking about the relationship between the wife and God. And what undergirds that statement? Self-renouncing love. In the relationship between the women of the church and their God, on the part of the women, there should be this self-renouncing love in their relationship with God to fulfill God's instruction, to fulfill God's word. So you have the interest of the husband focused on the wife, seeking her good ahead of his own personal interests, self-renouncing love. The wife, in turn, seeking the good of the husband before her own personal interests. The husband and the wife seeking the will of God before their own personal interests. And then God, abiding by his own law, seeking the good of the human family before his own personal interests. You look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and you see the greatest demonstration of God's law, self-renouncing love. Jesus went to that cross for us. And he defies the accusation of Satan that even God is incapable of keeping his own law. Look to the cross, brothers and sisters, and there you will see the principle upon which God governs the universe, self-renouncing love. So the whole family relationship should be built upon God's law, the principle by which he governs the universe, self-renouncing love. And ladies, your relationship with God, even though you might enjoy putting on a necklace of pearls and bracelets and earrings and so forth, but you must remember that God has given clear instruction in his word. And your relationship with God will put his interest and his instructions before your own personal interest as you obey the law of self-renouncing love. And so the whole family relationship is built on the principle by which God governs the universe. This brings us to number 26, question 2. You know, many people look upon the Word of God and they say, oh, God is laying down so many restrictions on us. Well, just take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and see the restrictions that he lays down upon us. But question 2 asks, or states, name 5 blessings that result from the restraints imposed on us by God's Word. What are the 5 restraints? What 5 restraints did you find that God imposes upon it, and what blessings do we derive from the restraints? Well, maybe I worded that question wrong. What are the benefits derived from the restraints? Perhaps that's a better way to ask it, that God imposes upon us through his word. Number 1, what did you find? There were so many answers I couldn't catch them all. Let me give them to you and see if I've got them right. Number 1, it increases the happiness of families. The restrictions, the restraints given to us by God in his word is designed for our own happiness. To put up a shield, a guard around us, to keep us from the experience of wandering down the pathway that leads to destruction. So it increases the happiness of the families. The second thing I found is that it refines our tastes. Okay? And we'll develop this a little bit more a little bit later on. It sanctifies our judgment. And number 4, it brings peace to the mind. And the last thing I found is it brings everlasting life. Very good. Everlasting life. So I see this whole section on the family and on the home based upon an understanding of the principle of self-renouncing love. Our relationship with one another, our relationship with God. All right. Number 5 under section 26. Who is to lead out in family worship? I suppose essentially the question is, who is the priest of a household? The father. Does that mean that the mother and wife is in an inferior position? What did we learn last week in our lesson? Page 163. Let's review just for a moment. Page 163 Second paragraph, last week's lesson, page 163. Woman shall fill the position which God originally designed for her. And what is that position? She's her husband's equal. Okay. So husband and wife stand together equal in the sight of God. Well, how is it then that the husband is the priest? All right, it's his role. It's a role assigned. Scripture points out that the husband is to be the leader in the home. A leader among equals. A team leader. This is a good way of looking at it. The husband is the team leader. But that does not make him superior. Because in the eyes of God, all are equal. So the husband has the responsibility of team leadership and to be the spiritual guide and leader of the home. Drop down to 27. And here we have something that I chuckled at when I read. Dealing with finances. 175. Page 175 in your textbook. The question asks for us to make a statement. Give Ellen White's picture of a thrifty home. Okay? It's paragraph 2. Did you notice that? We should pay up squarely. As we go, I love the language, the picturesque language that she uses. We should pay up squarely as we go, gather up the dropped stitches, bind off your raveling edges, and know just what you can call your own. Family finance. There's a good definition of family finance. Pick up the dropped stitches and bind up the raveling edges so that you know what you possess. Okay, number 2. How does Ellen White's counsel on debt compare with today's practices? You know, they didn't have the plastic cards when Ellen White was alive, but her counsel is sound, isn't it? What is the basic principle of family finance? Avoid debt like, okay, plague, leprosy. She actually says smallpox, right? Avoid debt like the smallpox. There is the basic principle of family finance. And as you've read through this section, you'll notice how she counseled individuals to be sure to work up a budget. Be aware of what your income is. Be aware of what your expenses are. Work on a budget. Live on a budget. And then every week, what are you supposed to do? Question number 5. Put something in the sock. Right. Ellen White used the sock. Roger Kuhn enjoys telling the story of the sock that she kept on the back of the pantry door when they were living in Rochester. And one day James White came home totally frustrated because they had no money to buy paper for the next publication of the review. And she said, James, how much do you need? And he said, $64. And Ellen White went and got down the sock. He didn't even know it was there. And she dumped the contents out on the table and they began counting, and guess how much was in the sock? $64. You're right. So, every week, brothers and sisters, put something in the sock. All right, now this brings us to the second section of the lesson. And here, we leave the family, so to speak, relationship, the home, and we go into other aspects of life. Recreation, reading, music, fault-finding and criticism. And as I read through this first section here, dealing with recreation, reading, and music, I discovered, you know, everything that she says is based on another principle. Another principle. Now, the first principle we've been dealing with is the basis of God's law, self-renouncing love. But when you come to recreation, reading, music, I think even theater gets in here, if I remember correctly. Theater, amusements, and other things. It's all based on another spiritual principle. And the principle is briefly touched on in number 30, pages 189 and 190. I want to develop that just a little bit. 189 and 190. Here is the basic principle upon which all these other things are based. On page 189, notice the first paragraph. All should guard the senses, lest Satan gain victory over them. And these are the avenue of the soul. Now, when she says the senses, what is she talking about? Sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. Okay, the senses. Now, she's telling us that we are to set a guard at the avenue of all of these senses, because these senses are the avenue to what? To the mind or to the soul, right? Reaching our spiritual nature. Now here she's laying down a basic spiritual principle. If, brothers and sisters, you want to enjoy victory over sin, guard these avenues jealously. Notice about, maybe three-quarters of the way down the page, the second paragraph under the next subdivision, and about halfway through the paragraph. In no case can Satan obtain dominion over the thoughts, words, and actions unless we voluntarily open the door and invite him in. Now wrap your mind around that one. You want to be victorious? A victorious Christian? Get a grip on that basic principle that she's outlining for us here. Guard the avenues of the senses that lead to the mind, the soul. Guard them carefully. Because Satan cannot get at you unless you open the door and lay out the welcome mat. If you do that, he'll step right in and take advantage of everything that he finds within. Now, the last complete paragraph, last sentence of that paragraph. So far as in us lies, we should close every avenue by which the tempter may find access to us. Okay, a basic principle. Now, why is she giving us all this warning? The book Acts of the Apostles, page 518, there is a profound statement that deals directly with our spiritual health, deals directly with victory over sin. Listen to what she says. She's talking about Peter here now in this section of Acts of the Apostles. And when she says the apostles, she's referring to Peter. The apostle sought to teach the believers how important it is to keep the mind from wandering to forbidden themes or from spending its energy on trifling subjects. Those who would not fall a prey to Satan's devices must guard well the avenues of the soul. And what are the avenues of the soul? Senses. Okay, the five senses. They must avoid reading, seeing, or hearing that which will suggest impure thoughts. The mind must not be left to dwell at random upon every subject that the enemy of souls may suggest. The heart must be faithfully sentineled. Now here's the point. Or evils without will awaken evils within, and the soul will wander in darkness. That is a profound theological concept, because she's dealing with the nature of man and she's dealing with the nature of sin in that statement. And we mentioned this briefly a couple weeks ago. There is within us the fallen human nature, our legacy from Father Adam, that expresses itself in the propensities to sin. But she assures us in Steps to Christ, page 47, that through the power of the Spirit of Christ, our nature can be brought under His control, under the control of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit does not remove it. We can be victorious over sin with the Spirit controlling the evil nature that is within us. But we will not be free from that evil nature until this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. So until Jesus comes, that evil nature is there. The propensities for sin and for all the evil that men and women do is latent within the heart of the Christian, but under the control of the Spirit. Now, Ellen White lays down a basic principle. Brothers and sisters, you've got to control the avenues to your soul. You've got to set up a guard. Invite the Spirit in to help you set up that guard. Because if you don't, the evils without that you see, that you look upon, that you hear, that you feel, will awaken within you that sleeping giant, the potential for sin. It's a tremendous theological concept that she's developing here. Now, I've heard some people say that Ellen White is a good writer of devotional material, but a theologian she is not. I beg to differ with these people. Ellen White is a profound theologian. She may not use systematic theological language, but her concepts are profound. And here is a basic principle, brothers and sisters, that we need to understand if we're going to be victorious in our battle against sin. Guard the avenues of the soul, because there is in the heart of every human being in this room the potential of evil. Do not let the things come in from without to stir up and to awaken that potential that exists there. Keep it under the control of the Spirit. Every day, invite the Spirit in to take control of your life. Now, how does all of this affect recreation, reading, music, theater, and what have you? What's the relationship between it all? Do you see a relationship? The evil without can awaken the evil within. What we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we touch can awaken that potential that sleeps within all of us. And hopefully, in our own experiences, all of us, hopefully the Spirit is in control of that carnal nature. But let's go to recreation. Number one, how can Christians tell which recreational activities are acceptable to God? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Page 182, let's take a look at a statement. Page 182, first paragraph. Christians have many sources of happiness at their command, and they may tell with unerring accuracy what pleasures are lawful and right. How can you tell? They may enjoy such recreations as will not dissipate the mind, or debase the soul, such as will not disappoint and leave a sad after influence to destroy self-respect or bar the way to usefulness. If they can take Jesus with them and maintain a prayerful spirit, they are perfectly safe. Doesn't this essentially state the basic spiritual principle that we've been speaking of? Guard the avenue to the soul. What about reading? Number 31, does the principle apply there in reading? What the eyes behold, what the mind dwells upon, the avenues to the spiritual nature that exists within us. We must guard those avenues, and therefore we must be careful with our reading, the things that we allow our eyes to feast upon. What does she say about fiction? Number 3, up the top of the page, page 17. What does she say about fiction? What source of danger to spirituality should be avoided, and why? She's talking about fiction. Why are God's people not to feed the mind upon fiction? What happens? It destroys what? It destroys spirituality. It eclipses the beauty of the Bible. It intoxicates the mind. It creates within us what? An unhealthy excitement. Okay, it fevers what? The imagination. Good, you've done your homework. Very good. All right, it unfits the mind for usefulness. It weans us away from prayer. It disqualifies for what? Spiritual exercise. Very good. This is what fiction does. This is what fiction does. You know, physicians will tell you, you are what you eat. The same rule applies in the realm of the spiritual. You are what you see, what you read. This is one thing that disturbs me in connection with television. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that many of us spend too much time with the tube and not enough time with God's Word. Remember the spiritual law. Do not allow in. Take control of your life. Under the power of God's Spirit, take control of your life and slam the door shut on the things that would awaken within us the potential for evil and the potential for sin. Now, what about music? This is a very controversial area. As I taught on our college campuses, the music department was always referred to as the war department. Now, music has a profound impact upon a person. A profound impact. Question number two under music. What does the abuse of music do to the human being? It excites, but what? It does not impart strength. That's right, the strength and the courage that can be found at the throne of grace. It excites. And one of the basic problems with music is rhythm of music. The secretary of the Greater New York Conference, Roger, I'm trying to think of his name, I can't. Louis Torres, used to be in a rock band before he became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. He's now secretary of the conference. And he has developed some penetrating lectures and studies on body rhythm and musical rhythm. And what happens within the body and what happens to the mind when we listen to the type of music that is out of sync with the body rhythm. The result is devastating. We've seen results at rock concerts. But it's interesting, on the other hand, we're told that there are certain pieces written by Mozart that if you study, read, and try to memorize in preparation for an exam while you're listening to that music, the mind learns quicker, it retains longer, it holds more if you study according to the rhythm in some of Mozart's music. Very interesting. That's a scientific fact. But the thing that really is interesting is what Satan is going to try to do with music in God's church. In the early years of this century, there came into the Indiana Conference a wild fanaticism known as the Holy Flesh Movement. Some of the brethren from the General Conference went out there to the camp meeting to witness what was happening. And a type of music that was played that absolutely mesmerized people. The beat, the rhythm, the quality of the music. Loud, with that drumming of a beat that just seemed to mesmerize the mind. And as Elder Haskell wrote about it to Ellen White, she made this comment. This is in Volume 2, Selected Messages, page 36. The things you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the movings of the Holy Spirit. Two pages later, she says, those things which have been in the past will be in the future. Satan will make music a snare by the way it is conducted. Time is up. You've been good students tonight. I supplied the answers readily.
Now it's your turn. Brother Delafield, Dr. Rice will be going up and down the aisles with their microphones. What is your reaction? What are your questions? What is your response to what you heard? This is your time.
Do we have any questions? All right, we have one question on the front row.
Why is it that if we're supposed to guard the avenues of our mind, why does the Adventist Singles Ministry put on a skit at the General Conference Valentine's party that's reminiscent of a burlesque show? I was sitting in my seat when some woman behind the screen started throwing underwear at me.
I don't know. I wasn't there. All right. Well, it may be that we'll have to labor with the General Conference brethren.
Probably will.
Thank you.
What Ellen White or Jesus would have said about that.
Well, you raise a very interesting question.
There's a question over here.
Yes. I'm really very blessed with this book. And I'm really very blessed. I'm really very blessed with the book. And I'm really very blessed that God has called me out of what He did to be a part of this ministry. I'm very concerned, and I'm very concerned for my children. I'm a single parent. And for the past 3 years I've been a single parent and I've been struggling. And I've really received some answers in reading this portion of the study this past week. But I must say, in my human mind, I don't know how to put it into operation. And I would like to know, where is the guidance for single parents who perhaps have not been blessed to be called to such a ministry all of their life, but the Lord has seen fit to be merciful to put them in the ministry now? Where is the guidance and where do we go? What do we do?
The question is, how can a single parent find the wisdom from God to instruct the children in her home when she is all alone as a parent? I don't suppose that anyone, sister, can answer that question in a moment. Each of us has the promise of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We may claim by faith what it says in James, the first chapter, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave that is driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that person think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. You may be sure that God will give you wisdom, but that wisdom will increase the more you read these books and become acquainted with Jesus in prayer. And the more you think, because God wants us to use our minds to devise plans that will keep the children interested in spiritual things and that will help them to love Jesus Christ and therefore to follow Him faithfully.
Can I add a little something?
Yes, George.
I think we all read Scripture and the spirit of prophecy from our own personal background, not being a single parent. I have read the counsel, of course, from my own personal background, which would be from the background of having a companion, a spouse. So I have not looked for the things that would help you, coming from my own personal background. But let me suggest that you go back to the counsel that Ellen White gives and look for basic principles that would help you as a single parent. For instance, I can think of one thing right off. We're told that the husband is to be the priest of the household. But Ellen White does give some advice when there's no husband around. And what is that? That the wife and the mother then is to function as the priest. So I think maybe if you read from your context, you might pick up basic concepts and basic principles that might be very helpful to you.
It's very difficult, and I'm not trying to be negative. I know the Lord will provide.
Sure.
But it's very difficult in working full-time, providing the service that you need to provide to make a living, coming home, providing that special time individually to each child that you need to provide.
Yeah.
It would seem that somewhere along the line, something has gone wrong.
I think you are asking the White Estate to put out a new compilation on single parents. Counsels to single parents. And I think that would be a very worthwhile book. I think it would make a contribution.
A very fine contribution.
Yeah.
A book dealing with the problems that mothers who are single parents must face in rearing their children.
Yeah.
How
Thank
true
you.
That is.
Thank
all right,
you. That's a very good idea.
Here. Don't forget the fathers. All right.
All right. Do we have another question?
I would just like to add my comments for the sister back here. I think sometimes we forget that we are not alone in our battle. We not only have Christ to go with us and to show us the way, but if I understand it correctly, we also have our brothers and sisters in the church that if we have the agape kind of love of Christ in our hearts, we'll respond to her need.
Let us pray one for another, the apostle said, didn't he? And prayer bands often will take as their themes the care of brothers and sisters in the church as this single parent who have these problems. And somehow or other, when we pray to God for a brother or a sister who is in trouble, I think God sends special angels to the side of that precious lady or that dear brother to help in meeting the many problems that they must face day by day.
One of the things that would be very useful would be to have small support groups within the church. Ellen White's speaks about small groups that are organized for labor and to help. And one of the best things that Alcoholics Anonymous and some of these other groups that are trying to help people who are caught up with tragedy is the small group, which is a support group. Our churches ought to have them.
Amen.
Question here, right down in front.
I'd like someone to comment about Sister White's exchange and birthday and Christmas gifts.
Exchange of birthday and Christmas gifts. Roger, that's probably down your alley, isn't it? Have you collected material on that?
The Adventist Home, there is a chapter which is entitled Christmas is Coming. It was taken from an article by the same title in the Review and Herald a number of years ago. And Ellen White recognized pagan origins in Christmas, but she also pragmatically recognized that if you have children in your home and you ignore Christmas, you're going to lose your kids, and it's just as plain as that. And she says, let's make something good out of it. She was a pragmatist. Make something good out of it. And we can give gifts to our children, whether Christmas, birthdays, or whenever. We can give gifts to our children. We should be careful not to be extravagant. We should be practical. We should give useful gifts. But she said, don't ignore these occasions for demonstrating love in a tangible way.
In a practical way, her own children and their children would go out into the forest near the home at Elms Haven in St. Helena, and they would pick out the finest pine that they could find in the forest, and they would bring it back, and they would put it up, and they had a tree in their own home. She said it is impossible to have your children content if you pass by Christmas as if it didn't exist. You should make the occasion a time when they would be exposed to the story of Bethlehem and what Jesus did. When it came to birthdays, she didn't feel we should ignore birthdays. However, she made it very clear that giving presents to one another on the occasion of a birthday was perhaps a misapplied idea. After all, who should receive the gift for having kept that person alive through another year? Is it not the life giver, Jesus Christ himself? Of course. He should receive the gift on the birthday, perhaps more so than the person who celebrates a birthday. So don't pass by holidays thinking that perhaps by so doing you are ignoring a heathen idea. You can't do that. You have to recognize that those things exist, but deal with them in a wise way.
And don't limit your gift to twice a year either.
No, that's right. Anyone back here?
Someone over here.
I have a suggestion. Now, I have been in the printing business and the Review and Herald. I've spent 40 years at that. And we have a phrase that we quote quite frequently. As to the making of books, there is no end. Now, I personally practice that. Every year I get the devotional books, and I send them to my seven brothers and sisters. And I think that's a good way to get good gifts to your children.
Thank you.
Anyone back here?
Here. George.
Don't hesitate. Back here, George.
A few years ago, a couple in my church had a Christmas tree for their four-year-old, and every ornament on it had a Bible story connected with it. It was the most beautiful idea, and it was absolutely amazing how many things could represent Bible stories. A star, a lamb, a donkey, a dove, all kinds of things. And this little girl knew the Bible story behind every ornament on her tree.
Thank you.
I'd like some help on how we deal with sending our children to Christian schools. We're supposed to guard what goes into their minds, and all they get in English class is all these novels that we were never allowed to even look at. And for extra credit, their assignment is to go to the movies and watch a Shakespeare film. My daughter is not with me tonight because she had to stay home so she could watch her Shakespeare film so she could get some credit. And that it upset me. I asked the teacher about it. She said the General Conference has put out some information on this. I would like to see that, see what they have to say, but it's upsetting to me. I sent her to a Christian school so we could avoid this, and I'm hitting it every day. I just got through to her why we don't go to the movies, and then the teacher gives that for an assignment.
All right, Roger, as a lifelong educator, would you like to address the issue?
My sister, my heart goes out to you, and I understand the burden of your heart because I share the burden of your heart. There was a professor at Columbia Union College when it was called Washington Missionary College who originally taught English at Atlantic Union College. Then he came here. His name was Leon W. Cobb. And Leon Cobb wrote a book with a biblical title from a little, almost a throwaway phrase in one of Paul's epistles to Timothy, where it says, "Give attendance to reading." Brother Cobb has laid out in that book one of the finest programs for the teaching of English and the teaching of literature, which should not be neglected nor ignored. There is a place for literature, good literature. And Brother Cobb has one of the finest programs. I think probably his book is out of print today. But I heard one professor at one of our schools who didn't share Cobb's ideas, nevertheless, give a personal tribute to Cobb, and he said he did his homework. So maybe the thing to do is to try to, in a kind, non-judgmental way, talk to teachers if you feel that they are not following the counsels and engage them in dialogue and be sure that you know what you're talking about before you go. But I know that the teachers in our schools, all of them, have a desire to do what's right. And what we need to do, instead of criticizing what's bad, let's do what Jesus did. He offered them something better.
There's a question here. Yes, I'd like to ask about the music. As all we know, we have in our church so-called Christian pop, Christian jazz, Christian rock. Where can we draw a line? Which can we do? Which we cannot do? Especially when we guide our children, what do we need to do? Roger, would you care to answer that?
Sure. The first thing you ought to do is write to Elder Louis Torres, the secretary of the Greater New York Conference, and ask him to sell you a copy of his book because it isn't on sale in our ABCs, though it ought to be. And what you need to do, first of all, is to find out the principles which undergird good music, the principles which undergird bad music, and they are very clearly stated and available not only in Ellen White's writings, but in other writings as well. Get a hold of Brother Torres' book and find out what's involved, and then, as Ellen White would say, act from principle.
On this point, I'd like to say, brothers and sisters, that you're not a member of a perfect church. And everything that goes on in Adventist medical institutions, educational institutions, whatever, are not necessarily absolutely in harmony with the counsel the Lord has given us in the spirit of prophecy. But by and large, if you examine the consequences and the results of the education and the medical work in these institutions, it's quite good. We must remember that all of these people are human beings, just like you and I. They all have different backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different concepts, different interpretations perhaps of standards, and that gets through to the students, sometimes to the student's detriment, sometimes to the student's good. Every person who is a teacher or a physician in these institutions must be responsible for his own work. And there's a judgment day coming. And I'm afraid that some men and women will have to face some very serious situations in that day. But we need to pray for these people and not to criticize them. We need to go to them personally and talk with them if we feel that what they're doing is not in harmony with the Lord's will. And I think that we'll get farther that way than otherwise. What do you say? I think we ought to do that. Now, there's another one, another question back here.
We have a question here. All right.
Dr. Rice, I just wondered, you seem to skip over the theatrical part of it. And I know that in our church today, this is a big thing. A lot of people go to the theater. But this really impressed me as I was reading it, where it says, it's on page 186. Among the most dangerous, I don't have my glasses on, resort for pleasure is the theater. I wondered about that because I know that so many of our, not just young people, but our ministers, our teachers, so many people go to the theater. What is our stand on this? Are there good movies? Is it all right to go to the theater? And I'm also including the videos because we can bring the theater into our own homes. It doesn't mean just going to the theater. I don't know if we have a stand on this or what can we tell our young people today?
Well, my own personal point of view is that I have to deal with television. I have to deal with videos. And I have to deal with theater on the basis of the principle that we talked about tonight. Personally, I have got to be sure that I do not put myself in a situation where the avenues that reach my soul is going to be open to suggestions that Satan can use to stir up within me the carnal nature that's there, the fallen nature that's there. So therefore, it becomes my responsibility to take care of myself. And as I take care of myself and I realize what the principles are and how Satan works, then I have to see to it that I do not allow myself to be placed in these situations.
There's another question here.
This is not a question. Can I make a statement? Okay, my statement is this. I know that the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists and the Education Department has spent out a great deal of money to set up a tremendous reading program called the Living Series. And in this program, I'm speaking from experience because I was involved with the development of the lower levels. And a tremendous amount was done to make sure that the reading materials were appropriate for the use in a Seventh-day Adventist school.
So you would say, Francis, that the church is working very hard to correct some of the situations that we face?
Yes. High standards have been set. Individual teachers in the classroom will sometimes choose their way.
Thank you.
Brethren, it's that time, and you who have pulled my coattails, I will now return the favor. And let me just, while Art's making his way to the platform, respond to Charlotte, her question about videos, television, theater, drama. 1900 years ago, Paul settled the question very beautifully in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He's drawing a conclusion, and appropriately he starts the verse out with the word, finally. Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, there be any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things.
Well, this is interesting, isn't it? And engaging. And there are differences of opinion. One dear lady said to me tonight, you know, I drive all the way up from Manassas. And I was here 20 years ago when Testimony Countdown 1 was conducted in this very room. And she said, as I began to read the testimonies, I found there things that so upset me, the standard was so high, and as I compared my life with that standard, I found myself so inadequate I almost became discouraged. Let me ask you a question. Has anyone here tonight ever felt that way? I'm sure we feel that way, my dear friend. However, it shouldn't be discouraging because we're tempted to skip by the paragraphs where the author of these inspired testimonies points us to Jesus. Roger, what are you going to talk about next Wednesday night?
One of the most exciting visions, the first major health reform vision, Otsego, Michigan, June 6, 1863.
And interesting, if you examine the assignment for next Wednesday night, it has a great deal to do with health. A very, very important subject today, wellness, how to obtain it, how to make it your very, very own. Thank you, dear friends. You've been a wonderful class tonight. We're proud to be identified with you in this way. Shall we all stand for a word of benediction? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being together in the study of these inspired statements from the pen of thy messenger, Ellen White. Thank you, Father, for the agency of the Holy Spirit who inspired this precious lady in visions and dreams and by the impressions of his Holy Spirit to write out the counsels of the Lord for the remnant church and for the whole world. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, thy Son, our blessed Savior. And thank you for the Bible, which is our textbook. And thank you for the brothers and sisters who so faithfully attend these meetings on Wednesday night with such a sustained attendance, such deep interest. Thank you, dear Lord, that we are faced with perplexities and problems sometimes when our walk doesn't agree with our talk, not only in our own personal lives, but sometimes in our families and institutions. God has always had to contend with these problems in his church from the beginning. But we know the church at last shall be a reformed church, a revival church, a church dedicated to witnessing, global strategy, outreach. The work will be finished. God's great program will succeed. There shall be ultimate triumph and victory. Praise God for that. So tonight dismiss us with thy blessing. Let us be of good courage. Let us not be discouraged by inconsistencies in others or in ourselves. But let us remember that there is consistency in Jesus, who is ultimate and total victory, personified now and forever in his name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.